Okay, well, today and maybe for next week when John comes back, because I know he's going to be preaching, and this may be a two-parter, but I'm going to be sort of tackling the subject of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, or as it's often, sometimes phrased, God's sovereignty and man's free will. How do we put those two together? Do they go together? Is it one or the other? This is a question I continue to hear, even within our congregation. I know some are still struggling to understand it, and so today I want to address it, and I want to address it specifically by setting forth right principles of how to even approach the question. That's what's of utmost importance, how we go about doing that, and as I will hope to show, there's a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. And depending on how you start thinking through this question, it's going to lead to two very different outcomes. So as I go into it, I'm going to have, of course, plenty of scripture that we're going to be looking up. But before I go there, I want to read some introductory words. This was a book by a man named A.W. Pink, and the title of the book is The Sovereignty of God. Highly recommend it. I think it's one of the strongest, clearest works out there on this topic. He writes in such a way and is resting upon Scripture alone as he wades into these waters in such a way. It's just remarkably clear. I think one of the clearest, and I've read many, as I, at one point in my life, was wrestling through this topic. So I want to read some of his introductory remarks. They're also just very encouraging, as well as, I hope, edifying, to sort of set the stage for us talking about this. So he writes in his introduction, A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God, he writes in his introduction this, that first, in the light of Scripture, we are compelled to believe that there are many who are on the broad road that leads to destruction, and that only a few are on the narrow way that leads to life. And he says that it all depends upon whether we're walking by faith or whether we're walking by sight. There's two important categories there. You're either walking by faith, the righteous live by faith, you're either walking by faith or you are walking by sight. Now he asks the question, what does walking by faith mean? It means that our thoughts are formed, our actions are regulated, and our lives are molded by the Holy Scriptures. That's what walking by faith means. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. It is from the Word of truth and that alone that we can learn what God's relation is to this world. Okay, that's number one. Should be very basic. It needs to be known by all of us, young and old, new Christians, older Christians as well. It's always good to return to the basics, and this is a basic. Yes, Heather.
Can you say that again? Walking by faith means, but think about the molding of Scripture. What did you say right before?
What does walking by faith mean?
Yeah, can you just say
Yeah, it means our thoughts are formed. This is great. Our thoughts are formed, our actions are regulated, and our lives are molded by the Holy Scriptures.
Thank you.
And them alone as the foundation. He goes on to say that though the world is panic-stricken, the word to the believer is, fear not. All things are subject to God's immediate control. All things are moving in accord with his eternal purpose, and therefore, and we come to this blessed promise, all things are working together for good for them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. And this must be so because of him and through him and to him are all things, Romans 11, verse 36. So again, going real slow here and just laying the groundwork piece by piece as we even approach this question. Last thing anyone ever wants to do with topics like this that are tough to wrap our minds around is just walk right into them and start talking about it. That's the worst thing you can do. But that's what's most common. We want to build a foundation first and have the right perspective going in. And so far, what we're focusing on is the necessity, the centrality, the foundation of the Word of God in shaping how we perceive the world to be. Now he says, we say it again, it is to this word that we do well to take heed. And as we turn to this word and are instructed throughout, we discover a fundamental principle which must be applied to every problem. So here it comes, a fundamental principle. If you're taking notes, here is the fundamental principle. Instead of beginning with man and his world and working back to God, we must begin with God and reason down to man. I'll read it again because it's so important. I remember when I first came across this, it has had dramatic impact on the way I live and approach the scriptures and interpreting life. Again, instead of beginning with man and working our way back to God, man and his world, we have to begin with God, God and his word, and work our way down to man. This is all about starting points. All about starting points. Where do you start? This is a fundamental principle that we all need to know. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1 says. That's where it starts. That's where the Bible starts. So this is a fundamental principle we all need to know. And again, it does not come natural to us. This is a principle that does not come natural to us. So we have to learn it, and we have to train our minds to do it. We have to train our minds to think this way. Now, he gives an example here of how this all works. Apply this principle, he says, to the present situation. And let me say this. This book, A.W. Pink, was born at the end of the 19th century. I think this book came out somewhere in 1915 to 1920. This is the beginning of the 20th century. And he's saying that, here, let's apply it to the present situation in his day. Begin with the world as it is today and try to work back to God, and everything will seem to show that God has no connection with the world at all, if you start that way. Think of all the chaos out there, the sin, wars, all of that stuff. Whatever was going on in his time would certainly apply to us today. However, begin with God and work down to the world, and he says, and light, much light, is cast upon the problem. Because God is holy, his anger burns against sin. Because God is righteous, his judgments fall upon those who rebel against him. Because God is faithful, his solemn threatenings and his word are fulfilled. Because God is omnipotent, which means all-powerful, none can successfully resist him, still less overthrow his counsel. And because God is omniscient, which means all-knowing, no problem can master him, no difficulty baffle his wisdom. It is just because God is who he is and what he is that we are now beholding on earth everything that we observe. He says this is the beginning of his outpoured judgments. And in view of his inflexible justice and immaculate holiness, we would not expect anything other than what is now spread before our eyes. So again, what this has to do with is different, two very different starting points. One will allow you to see clearly. One will and therefore strengthen your faith, uphold your faith, maintain your faith through the darkest storms, either concerning what's going on in the world or your life personally, in your family, physical struggles, mental struggles, spiritual struggles. The other approach, if you start there, will cause you to throw up your hands, be dismayed, leads to despair, loss of faith, eventually drifting away. So this has everything to do with how we interpret the world around us, especially current events, again. But it also has to do with how we approach this question right here. What will be our starting point? Will it be man's word, man's philosophy, how we think, the writings of other men, man-made philosophies as we approach this? Or do we start with God's word? Do we start with what God has said himself specifically and clearly as we approach this question? And all of this, by the way, is going to be dealt with in today's sermon, which will be on the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 6 through 8. I'm continuing my series, since that's where we're at in our time of Creed and Confession. It kind of worked its way out, Creed and Catechism. This question sort of comes up.
Yeah.
It's in the background, but I'm going to hit it head on today. And so I wanted an opportunity to unpack this this morning. Yeah, Kathy.
So, like in John 1:1, it talks about God being light. Mm-hmm. And that light is what opens our eyes to him. Right. And if we don't start there, we're starting with the darkness. And yeah. Trying to go backwards, and we can't do that.
Yeah, you're in the darkness, and you ain't coming out.
No.
You're trying to reason through it in the darkness when you can't see.
You can't understand the light.
Exactly.
Okay.
Yes, absolutely. You know, you made me remember something, too, a principle that I live by. This kind of works with that, too. When you're up against, say you have to make a very difficult decision, and there's two options, and one of them, either one of them are not sin necessarily, but nevertheless, it's a very hard decision, and it's got to be made. There's some urgency to it. What I've trained myself to do is, okay, set that aside for a moment, and in my mind, I go through these verses about God's sovereignty, and about his providence, about his care for me. And I work through that in my mind. And in so doing, I'm starting by standing in the light. And then once I remembered and recalled to my mind, yes, God is sovereign. Yes, no matter what I do here, if I do it in faith, it pleases the Father. In other words, I'm recalling to my mind my first principles. Then I turn and address this decision in greater confidence and in faith and with less, far less anxiety and burden on me that if I make the wrong decision, what's going to happen? It frees me of that. So the way I describe that to myself is coming in, standing in the light first, and then addressing it, rather than just thinking through it and trying to make a decision, which would be in the dark. So it works there, too.
Yeah. That's a good analogy. I like that.
Good. I'm glad. Let me give a definition, and I've virtually memorized this, although it's been a while, that A.W. Pink gives for the sovereignty of God. What do we mean by the sovereignty of God?
No rogue molecules anywhere in the galaxy.
Amen.
Amen.
Absolutely. Here's how he puts it. I love it. What sovereignty means, what God's sovereignty means, is that God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases, and that whatever takes place in time is but the working out of that which he decreed in eternity. There it is. God does as he pleases. He does only as he pleases, always as he pleases. And whatever takes place in time, whether that be an atom or a molecule bouncing off another one, is but the outworking of that which he has decreed in eternity past. That's his definition of sovereignty. I love it. Now, if you have your Bibles, he says, in proof of this, we appeal to these scriptures. There's many, but here's the starting points. These are great scriptures. Bob, do you have a question? Okay. You had that look on your face of
cool.
Question. No, it's fine. Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115, verse 3.
Hmm.
Yeah, that's what I said. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Verses 26 and 27. And if you're taking notes, I would very much encourage you, write these scriptures down and return to them regularly. Isaiah 14, verses 26, 27. This is the purpose that is purposed. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? Here's a great one. Daniel 4:35. Daniel 4:35. I believe, if I remember correctly, these are Nebuchadnezzar's words.
Yep.
After he was relieved of being an animal. Yes. Verse 34, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. I'll just read that, 34 and 35. And my reason was restored to me, his reason. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Verse 35, all of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Praise God. Mm-hmm. And lastly, Psalm 135, verse 6. Psalm 135, verse 6. I mean, these are verses that we're starting with because of their remarkable clarity. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all of the deeps. Does God ever do anything or allow anything to happen that he doesn't want to? No. The scriptures are clear. Now, of these scriptures, A.W. Pink says that such statements are so sweeping and so dogmatic that all controversy concerning this subject, unfortunately, there's great, great controversy. We done left the reservation on this one. This is not the majority opinion. All controversy concerning the subject of which they treat ought forever to be at an end. And yet, rather than receiving them, these texts, at face value, every device of carnal ingenuity is resorted to to try and neutralize their force. That's typically how they're responded to. And that does make sense. That does make sense. We can understand why. That is, in other words, consistent with the testimony of Holy Scripture. This is very offensive to carnal man. So we would expect that the majority coming across these texts would do whatever they could to neutralize their force. And when it comes to this question and the biblical answer, absolutely reject it. I mean, I've had personal experiences where this topic and these questions make the person visibly angry just at the mention of it. It is such an affront. And this is with professing Christians. It is such an affront to their conception of God, which is a testimony against the majority of preachers out there who, you know, have produced Christians who would get visibly angry at Scripture's testimony regarding who God is. Yes, Bob.
To me, it all seems to go back to people not believing that Scripture is the Word of God.
Yeah, you don't arrive here unless you start at the scriptures. Right, agreed. Agreed. Now he goes on to say, again, these are all words of introduction. Here's the fundamental, excuse me. Here's the fundamental difference between the man of faith and the man of unbelief. Here it is. The unbeliever is of the world. He judges everything by worldly standards, views life from the standpoint of time and sense, and weighs everything in the balances of his own carnal making. But the man of faith brings in God, looks at everything from his standpoint, estimates values by spiritual standards, and views life in the light of eternity. Doing this, he receives whatever comes as from the hand of God. And doing this, his heart is calm in the midst of the storm. Doing this, he rejoices in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 5, 2. I don't know if you guys have seen the movie Signs. It's a good movie. The movie stars Mel Gibson, M. Night Shyamalan. The movie's basically about the struggle between these two points of view. Mel Gibson plays a priest who's lost faith at the death of his wife, tragic death of his wife. Yes, Dave?
I missed it. The movie?
Signs. Signs. Just called Signs. And that kind of plays into the theme of the movie. Are these things signs that there's a God? How are these things to be interpreted? Either as meaningless, random events that mean absolutely nothing and lead people to despair, which is what his personal struggle is, or they all mean something. They all have meaning. They all point to the fact that there is a God. So, those are words of introduction. Let me give you some scriptures here, in addition to the ones I gave, as we specifically come to this question. Okay, so these are scriptures in the Bible that really deal with this head on. And I would start with these because here's another principle. Always start with the cross. Whenever you come across these, you know, difficult topics, go to the cross. So the first place we want to start is Acts. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. And I'll find out where in Acts as I turn there. Of course, we're going through Acts in our Bible study, so we've been through this already. Let's start with Acts chapter 2. And again, we're looking at Bible verses and passages where you have both. You have God's absolute sovereignty, as we've defined it here, and man's responsibility, which we do have. In other words, God's sovereignty does not rule out man's responsibility. We'll deal with that more in the sermon. You have both, but only one is supreme, as these texts teach us. Okay, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And he says this. Someone just say something?
No.
Okay. He says this, addressing the Jews there. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, here are the words, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up. You know, it reminds me, it's very reminiscent of Genesis 45 and 50, where Joseph is talking to his brothers. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Both are in the same situation here, but only one overrides the other. Men make choices. Men are held accountable. They are responsible for those choices. But over and against all of that is God's absolute sovereignty, and we see it all at the cross. We see that at the cross of Jesus. Now again, going back to our principle, here's what we're doing. We're starting with the Word of God, And we're getting that into our heads, into our minds. That's our starting point. It provides guardrails for us. It gives us boundaries to work within as we think about how do we put this together. We're not starting with an idea of railroad tracks going on infinitely into history or the past or the future or whatever. We're starting with what God's word says. And here you have, again, both. Turn to chapter 4. Becomes even more clear. Starting at verse 27. So chapter 4 of Acts, verse 27 through 28. Key text. We're still at the cross. What happened there? Peter again. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, Peter's praying, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So let me say again, these are just texts that ought to be known by heart. I mean, even if you can't recite them by heart, at least know where to go. This is for young and old. Parents, this is what we need to teach our children. Because it all has to do with the right understanding of who God is. And if that's your starting point, everything else flows from there. If you have a wrong view of who God is, everything else flows from there. So it's staggering to think about these people mentioned, Herod, Pilate. I mean, these are people who were born, who lived lives, who made innumerable decisions and choices from what to eat to what to wear, where to go, where they went to school, who they knew, other relationships they had that influenced the decisions they made, this network, which is humanity and how it works. In all of that, as these players in the drama, in the story, are just living their lives, unbeknownst to them, it's all leading to a particular moment in history. They didn't know that. They didn't know the role they would play. Makes us think of
Moses and Pharaoh.
Thank you. Yes. Moses and Pharaoh. Here's Pharaoh being born into this family. He didn't choose that. He didn't choose his mom and dad. What time period in history he would be born into. And here he is, a baby being raised. All of the decisions he made in his life, all of the relationships he had, all the while serving God's purpose. He doesn't know that, but God does. For this very purpose, I raised you up. Now, does God have the authority to do that? How dare he? Well, no, of course he does, because he's God.
Well, that's what Mordecai tells Esther, too. Who knows? Nothing more for such a time as this.
That's right. Amen. So there is, I think, a great starting place. We're at the cross. I mean, every Christian should like to talk about Jesus. So if this is a debate, if this is being pushed back against, there's your two texts. Take them to the cross. And the events that led to the cross, what happened there, both from the human perspective and from God's perspective, who orchestrated everything, a tragic, horrible event, the greatest crime in history of mankind, the only innocent man put to death, executed. Horrible. And yet, fully planned and purposed, predestined. There's that awful word, predestined. Ah!
I love that word.
Makes people furious. Yeah, I do too. And that's the grace
comfort,
of God.
It's a comfort to realize that everything happens according to God's will, according to what that purpose, just like with my brother when he committed suicide. There had to be a purpose behind that. If there wasn't, I'm in trouble because
right.
I don't understand.
Yes.
So amen. There had to be something. I mean, never see what it was, but something.
That's right. It could not. It would be, it is impossible for it to be purposeless.
Exactly.
Because God is. I think it was John Piper who said, he described this doctrine, this teaching, as a massive anchor for the soul. I love that. A massive anchor for our souls. This keeps us steady through anything, through any storm that we encounter, that God predestines to occur. So there we are at the cross, starting there. Now here's some other key texts. One of them, let's go there. I mentioned it before because it harkens back to it. Genesis 50, we're talking about Joseph and his brothers. Two passages. Let's go to Genesis 45 first. Genesis 45, start in verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, of course, Joseph is now, you know, in Pharaoh's household. He's set as governor or ruler over Pharaoh's land. His brothers don't know. Oh, wait, I think they do at this point. Yes, this is at the end here. So Joseph says to them, come near me, please. And they came near, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph. Okay, here he is. Yes, he's revealing himself to them. Whom you sold. You did that. Whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Two things going on at the same time, but God is the sovereign one in this equation. Now turn to chapter 50, last chapter of Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, again, Joseph still speaking to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God, glorious words of the Bible. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What a hearkening to, or looking ahead to, the cross of Jesus Christ. What's meant for evil by man, meant for good by God. Same thing with our Lord Jesus Christ. Those men meant evil. The Jews cried out for blood. Let a curse be on us and our children. All the while, God means it for good, and whose plan comes to fruition? God's. But God's plan incorporates the evil actions of men. And we see it again most pointedly in our Lord Jesus Christ's life, death, crucifixion, and we see it here in this sort of type, looking ahead to that event. But again, the passages, the texts are so clear. You meant it for evil. You meant it. There's a famous sermon by John Piper where he just says that over and over again. You meant it. You meant it. That was your intention. You meant it for evil against me. So they are responsible for their actions. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So again, these are passages. I have another list of verses that I've accumulated. I keep them on these little sheets here for myself. This is what I carry in my pack that just deal with God's sovereignty and election and predestination. These are kind of unique passages, I think, that deal with God's sovereignty and at the same time show it in relationship to men making choices and who are held responsible for those choices. So that was Genesis 45 and Genesis 50. Here's a very interesting one. How am I doing on time? Okay, this will be the last one. This is very interesting. Turn to Isaiah the prophet, chapter 10. Isaiah 10. You have something quite remarkable going on here that shows the absolute sovereignty of God over mankind. I'm going to start reading at verse 5. 5 through 15. Isaiah 5, I'm sorry, Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 15. Woe to Assyria! The Lord is pronouncing judgment on the earth, and he's reckoning with all the kingdoms. Woe to Assyria! He calls them the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him. So God had used Assyria to punish his people Israel for their faithlessness. And now he's addressing Assyria. Against my the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. Listen, verse 7. But he does not so intend. That's not what the king of Assyria is thinking is going on here. And his heart does not so think, but it's in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand, this is the king of Assyria speak, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Verse 12, when the Lord has finished all of his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found, like a nest, the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there is none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Listen to verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it? Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? What's he saying here? God is saying, you're the axe in my hand. Should the axe boast over the one who's holding it? That's how the Lord sees what the king of Assyria and the arrogance in his heart is doing. So it's remarkable what we have here. We have God judging his chosen people. And how does he judge his people in the earth? He incites and raises up another nation to bring punishment upon them. And then after he has raised that nation to bring punishment on his people, he then punishes the nation that he raised to bring the punishment. That's God's sovereignty at work. The nations are accounted as nothing to him. He uses them at will. This is the God we serve and worship and obey and love because he first loved us. Remarkable passages. I fully agree with A.W. Pink. These are so clear, so stark. Let us receive them in faith. So again, the goal here, as it comes to a close, Christian, you need to know these passages. You need to be familiar with them. This teaching, this doctrine, is hotly contested in our culture here in the Bible Belt amongst Christians. So it starts with your mind. Know these first. Put aside, you know, how you would respond to so-and-so or if you were ever in a conversation. Put that aside temporarily. The first object, the first thing is to get it in your mind, to know what God's word says. The rest will take care of itself as the Lord brings about opportunities. So first thing, get these texts in your mind. And again, this applies to young. The young people in our church need to know this. We've got to be thinking ahead always to the next generation and the next generation after that. We have a duty, an obligation, and a responsibility to teach these things to our children. This is rudimentary, fundamental stuff. This is the basics. This is the starting point. All right, any questions or comments? Yes, Tim.
Well, we're doing this next Sunday, too?
That's my plan. Yes.
So will we be getting into God allowed the terrorists to fly airplanes in the buildings?
Yeah.
God allows me to cheat on my wife. God allows me to do this and this and this.
Yeah, that's what we're
people.
Yeah, that's what we're doing. That's what we're dealing with head on. And he doesn't just allow.
That's what we hear when we're talking to people.
That's
why
right.
Does God allow bad things to happen to good people?
Right.
First of all, there's no good people.
Yeah, you hear what Kathy said? That's the answer. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? There are
why
no
does
good
he allow
people.
Good things to happen to bad people is the better question.
Why does he allow good people? Yes.
Exactly.
Yes. Amen.
But that's the stuff we deal with.
I know.
Boots on the ground basis.
Right.
Is like, well, my husband's a loser. He's ran off of this other woman.
Yes.
You know, your Bible says God allowed that.
Yeah.
Why?
It says more.
I don't know.
It says more than he allowed it. It says
purposed.
More than he allowed it. He purposed it.
Purposed it.
To his end.
To his end, which are always good. Always good. So now, yeah, absolutely. That's what we're dealing with here. And I've learned by experience, too. Don't think that once you know this and you can explain it, that the person's going to be like, oh.
Right.
Ah, I never thought of that. Now, they're going to probably be angry. Most of the time, it's not going to work. But God is God. We don't know. We just have to speak the truth in love.
And I think, Jason, that it comes back to knowing who God is and knowing who we are. If we don't know who we are in light of God,
yes.
Then it doesn't, I mean, you'll
right.
never get it right.
And we can't know who we are if we don't start with God.
Exactly.
Amen. All right. Yes, Dave.
Well, the sovereignty of God takes away man's apparent sovereignty in himself. It takes away his ability to control the world around him.
Right.
In other words, his sovereignty.
Yeah. Right. Man wants
God to. Rules.
Amen. Amen. All right, everybody, dismissed.